Let us open our Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 21 and reading to chapter 2, verse 5. We continue with our series on this letter of joy that Paul has written to these Philippians. And this morning we come to Philippians. Well, the text will be from chapter 2, the first four verses. We'll start reading in Philippians 1, verse 21, where Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Again, the text for this morning is the verses 1 to 4. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Dear congregation of Dundas, what does an army need in the face of a determined enemy? An army needs, among other things, to be united. If there is infighting, and if there are divisions in an army, if commanders are at odds with each other, and if troops disagree with the tactics and the mission that has been assigned to them, the battle is lost even before it is begun. Disunity destroys the effectiveness of an army. And successful armies have understood this. And they have understood the importance of unity, having one purpose, seeking one goal, agreeing to the tactics in order to reach that one goal. After all, united we stand, divided we fall. And this is no different in the spiritual battle to which the church is called. A divided spiritual army will suffer defeat. And Paul, who has called the Philippian congregation, especially in the verses before this, to holiness in the world, He now calls them to unity in the church. And that's what the church of today needs to seek for as well. And if you ask why, well, then you can say three brief reasons. For one thing, because the Lord Jesus himself prayed for this in his high priestly prayer. Secondly, we can say that the gospel brings reconciliation and peace with God. But how will the world believe that Christ reconciles us to God if we are not reconciled to each other? And thirdly, when we devour one another, as someone has said, we have little energy left to be shining light and preserving salt in a needy world. Let us listen, therefore, to the call to unity in Christ. That's what you can write over this sermon. The call to unity in Christ. We'll see two things. First of all, the motivations for unity. And secondly, the manifestations of unity. Call to unity in Christ. First of all, the motivations for unity. And secondly, the manifestations of unity. There is much that is encouraging to Paul when he thinks of the congregation in Philippi. Philippi was his favorite congregation. He will call it in chapter 4, verse 1, his crown and joy. And it's not a congregation that's marked by wrong teaching or wrong living as in other churches. But still there is one thing that does concern him. There is a greater need for unity in the congregation at Philippi. He has hinted at that already in chapter 1, verse 27. If you have your Bible open, you can see it there in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says that they should be marked by standing fast in one spirit with one mind. He again addresses the subject in these verses, and he will single out in chapter 4, verse 2, two names of two women, Euodias and Syntyche, who are at odds with each other in the congregation. And therefore, he exhorts these Philippians to Christian unity. But he doesn't simply issue some commands. He does not simply tell the church in Philippi, do this, pursue that. But he also tells them why. In fact, he tells the why first. He shows therein that he's a wise pastor. Oh, it's true, he's not afraid to come to them with exhortations and with commands. But he also wants them to see why. He gives encouragements and motivations. And that's the reasons for these ifs in verse 1. These ifs. And then we'll follow the thens. Four ifs in verse 1 and three thens in the next few verses. And when he comes with the ifs, yeah, why does he do that actually? Well, when he comes with the ifs, he's not calling into question the reality of these things in their lives. No, he's confident of the work of grace that God has begun in their lives, and he who has begun it, he says, he will also complete it. He has said that in chapter 1 already. But what does he mean when he says, if? Maybe an illustration will be helpful. Imagine a general who commands a unit of elite military men. And his men have been given a difficult mission. And this mission is not without its risks and without its difficulties. In fact, it will not be an easy mission at all. And so he says to them, yes, he gathers the troops around and he says, if you love your country, and if you value the freedoms that we enjoy as a nation, and if you love your wife and your family, and if you want to come home again with your head held high, then you'll have to be brave and you'll have to fight your hardest and see to it that this mission is accomplished. See, when the commander uses the word if, does he doubt whether his soldiers love their country? Does he doubt whether they love their families, whether they really want to come home again? No, he knows the answer. He knows his men, but he's stirring them up to remember their love for their country and their freedoms and their family and to give courage. That's the very reason he can appeal to them to be brave and courageous and to fight the hardest. That's how it is here. His "if" really means since. Since you've experienced so much blessing, since you've experienced the grace of God in your lives, seek like-mindedness, esteeming others better than yourselves, seeking unity and humility. Now, what have they experienced then? What are the motivations? Well, four, I said. First of all, if any consolation in Christ. If any consolation in Christ. You might simply say, he is saying, if you are really a Christian. And what's a Christian? Paul's favorite way to describe a Christian is to say, he's in Christ. He's in union with Jesus Christ. A bond has been formed with the Lord Jesus. What all the Spirit did to get the sinner to Christ, awakening him to his sin, working repentance in his heart and faith. But by the drawing love of the Father, the sinner has taken refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there comes a bond to Jesus Christ, a saving bond. And in that union with Christ, in Christ he finds consolation. For in Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ there is acceptance with God. There's peace of conscience. There's adoption. There's so many consolations. So many blessings. Paul sums them up, you might say, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. In him is wisdom, justification, sanctification, and a complete redemption. And that consolation he gives to your soul. So that you know it's for you. The Spirit applies it. And when you have received such consolation in Christ, even if it's some consolation, maybe it's not as much as another, but Paul says, if there be any, even if there's any, some consolation, that's reason to seek unity. Unity as Christians because you've been in the hospital of grace and you've received balm. Consoling balm in Gilead. Consolation in Christ. Secondly, if any comfort of love. If any comfort of love. Yeah, that's what the Lord makes his people know. His love. That's what Paul will say in Romans 5. But even though we have tribulation, but tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And Paul knew this, that he can say in Galatians 2 verse 20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You see, the Lord takes me, when he works in my heart and life, he takes me with my burden of transgression and my burden of sin to the cross, where he melts my soul with the comfort of his love. And that's comfort. And Paul uses a strong word for comfort. Comfort, especially when you need it. Comfort in distress that gives solace. That's the word, really. Solace and peace. And if the Lord has comforted us in trials with his love, then there is not only love for him, but love for one another. The comfort of love from above is a powerful motive to love those below. And can we then live in contention with one another and bitterness towards one another? That's not a good sign, John would later on write, to say that you love God but to hate your brother. That doesn't go. No, having tasted the comfort of love, then you want to show that comfort of love to others. Thirdly, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Paul here refers to the Spirit. The Spirit at work in the church, the Spirit who binds sinners to Christ, the Spirit who is the bond, actually, that unites Christians as one body. So that Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." God's children are indwelt by one and the same Holy Spirit, so that what binds them together is not their background and their education and their interests and their career. That's not what makes a church. The Spirit binds them together. The Spirit unites to this one body. And if that's the case, how can we be content to want to separate from that one body indwelt by the Spirit? If you belong to that body, whether as a foot or as a hand, whether as an ear or as an eye, it would be strange if the foot said, cut me off. Cut me off the body. You would say something's wrong. That indicates a disease in the foot. And if a hand is broken, you do what you can to heal that hand and to restore the health of the break and to restore it and not to cut the hand off. You see, the fellowship of the Spirit should motivate us to have a closer bond with those who have the same Spirit. Fourthly, the fourth motivation, if any bowels and mercies. He refers to bowels. He refers to the intestines, you might say, the kidneys. You see, in the Bible, you felt deep inside. It's, you might say, the place where a mother carries the unborn child. The deep down place of tenderness. That's a fruit of grace, compassion, and tenderness towards others, as the Lord Jesus, who did not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax, and that's what the church is called to do. Two, to show this love and compassion, as Paul does in Colossians 3, verse 12, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness." There is no room in the church for harshness, for a spirit that's eager to condemn others, trying to expose faults in others. And Paul says, even if a straying brother needs to be restored, let it not be done harshly. But Paul will say in Galatians 6 verse 1, let it be done in the spirit of meekness. You see, unity is like a tender plant. And it does not flourish in the rocky soil of harshness and just critical and fault-finding spirit. It doesn't grow there. It grows in the soil of tenderness and compassion. And then Paul says something else. Before he comes to the specifics of the outworking of this unity, he says something else yet. The first four words of verse 2, "Fulfill ye my joy." Unity, he says, will bring me joy. Now, Paul knows joy. He has written about it in chapter 1, verse 4, and verse 18 as well. He has joy, in fact, in the most difficult circumstances. He's in prison, but he asks them to make his joy full, that the cup of joy would be filled to the top. And this joy would increase by the unity and love in the congregation of Philippi. You see, disunity affects not only ourselves, it affects others. And disunity should grieve us, and a spirit of harshness should grieve us. But by your unity, you bring more joy to me, that Matthew Henry says, and you wish that for your poor minister, don't you? Then by the grace of God, you're willing to seek the lowest place. And you're willing to esteem others better than yourselves. and bring joy to others. Well, that's the motivation to unity. Do you see that we can draw a lesson here? If this is the motivation to unity, do you see what the explanation is for disunity? Yeah, that's a lesson we can draw here, isn't it? What's the explanation for disunity? A cause for disunity is where these spiritual blessings are missing. Where these spiritual blessings are missing. And that's a real thing. I mean, what marks many churches? Disunity. There are congregations where there is infighting, where there are contentions, where there are factions. You are on that side, I'm on this side, and that leads to church splits. And why is that? Why do we quarrel? Why do we fight? Then we may say, but let me tell you what he did to me, or what she said to me. If he had not done that, and if she had not said that, I wouldn't have been angry, and I wouldn't have cut her down with my tongue, and or given her the look with my eyes. No, that's not the reason. It's not their fault. Not true. Sometimes people don't say or do the nicest things. But your spirit of criticism and bitterness is actually not their fault. It's your fault. It comes from your heart. James asks in James 4 verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Or as Jesus says in Mark 7 verse 22, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murder, and pride. And that's why people can sometimes discuss the Word of God in a sermon they heard in church and in the same conversation be so critical of that person from church or this person. And why is that? When we listen to Paul here, he says one of the reasons is that these spiritual blessings are missing. These spiritual blessings of consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the bowels and mercy, those spiritual blessings are missing. Maybe they were never there. And maybe we're still in our natural state. Still children of Adam. Just like Cain, who's upset with his brother. He can argue and fight and kill and say, am I to love him? No way. Sad, don't you think? To claim to be a Christian, to claim to know grace, but the fruits of grace are missing. Your heart has never been broken. And you've never tasted the consolation in Christ and the comfort of love and the fellowship of the Spirit and the bowels of mercy. You see, in the church there can be so much carnality so that we easily gossip and argue about those with those whom we don't maybe agree with, and the quarrels continue and the fighting continue, and it's just an evidence that you don't know grace. Or maybe the child of God who has tasted these spiritual blessings in the past is in such a sad condition that he goes through the forms of religion and that's it. And can so easily be critical of others and will not admit his own self-centeredness and sin. That's how it was for David. When Nathan came to him and told him the story of the rich man who stole the poor man's ewe lamb to provide a meal for a guest, David has no problem passing judgment on that rich man. It was a simple case. And then Nathan made him see he was that man. And then David was shaken at his core and was guilty of the very sin he had just condemned in another. And then the best thing is for you and I to kneel next to David and to confess our sin and to pray for mercy and to seek to know these blessings that Paul is speaking about in an experiential way, the consolation in Christ and the comfort of love and the fellowship of the Spirit and bowels and mercies. For if we know anything of that, then the call to unity is not strange. But now what does that unity look like? That's our second point. Paul has not only given motivations for this unity, but also the manifestations of this unity. And he tells us several things. What does it look like? What does unity look like? Well, for one thing, it means to be like-minded. Like-minded. Verse 2. After he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He calls them to be like-minded. They should savor, they should cherish and treasure the same things. It's a word that the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter after Peter began to rebuke the Lord Jesus for telling that he was going the way of the cross. Then Peter stood in the way, no, this shall never be unto thee. And then the Lord says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest, that's the word, savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You see, the people of God should savor the things of God. No, Paul is not saying that we should be clones of one another and that we should think exactly alike and that we should have the same personality and that we should hold the same opinion on every possible matter, besides, of course, those things that are clearly revealed in Scripture. But Paul is not saying that we have to think exactly alike and that we should engage in the same line of work, therefore, and eat the same kinds of foods. But we should be like-minded in the things of God. Of sin, of salvation, of sanctification, of the gospel, of the Lord Jesus. We should be like-minded in seeking the same goal, the glory of God, having the same rule, the Word of God, and knowing the fear of God in our lives. That's why he will clarify having the same love. Loving what God loves. Being of one accord, as the church in Acts 1, praying for the downpour of the Holy Spirit. And the church in Acts 2. Do you see what Paul's burden is? The burden for the unity of the church. The burden of his unity inside the church. He doesn't say now, you church in Philippi, see to it that you have great political influence there in Philippi. Try to do what you can to get involved in politics. And he doesn't say, now be sure that you evangelize lots in unity in Philippi. No, that's not his chief burden. His chief burden is like-mindedness, spiritual unity among the brethren. But is that possible? I mean, they have such different backgrounds. I mean, Lydia came from Asia Minor. The jailer was a Roman background. The slave girl whom Paul delivered seems to have been a Greek. They have different backgrounds. They have different positions. Lydia was in business, a seller of purple. The slave girl had no position. She belonged to slave masters. And the jailer worked for the Roman government. They have such different backgrounds, religious different backgrounds too. Lydia joined herself to the Jewish religion. The slave girl was possessed of a demon and the jailer was loyal to Caesar. There are these differences in backgrounds, in culture, and in position and task in society. And there were others in the congregation too. But you see, the grace of God has made a difference. so that in all of them there came repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that they were exactly the same in personality, and that they had exactly the same likes and dislikes. You might be tempted to say, can there really be unity among such a people? But you see, Paul is gripped by the petition in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, that they may be one, as thou art, and as I am in thee. And when people hear about this prayer for unity, then they say, well, we should form an organizing committee, and we should try to bring about unity of different churches. Well, Jesus says this unity will be like the unity of the Father and the Son. And that's not a unity that's formed by an organizing committee. That's bound together by the Spirit. Bound together because of love. And that's what the Spirit produces, this family bond of love. And that's a witness in the world, in this world in which there is so much brokenness and separation and divorce and family breakups. And the world then looks upon the church in Philippi, Jew, Gentiles together, look at them. And they're of one heart, and they're of one mind. That's how they are the salt and light in the earth. It's when it is, as Psalm 133 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Do you seek that? Parents in your home, in your marriages, with your children. Do we seek for that here? Like-mindedness. Or is our mind constantly ready to cut up and criticize? The first thing that Paul mentions is being like-minded. The second thing that he mentions is being humble-minded. Humble-minded. Lowliness of mind, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. He's calling them to unity. Rather, he's calling them to humility. How easily things can be done through strife and vainglory. That's how it can be in our homes. And that's not so hard to produce. Do I need to give an illustration of that time when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to the Lord Jesus, asked him if they could receive these high positions, one on the right hand, the other on the left hand? And the Lord Jesus tells him it's not for him to decide that. But when the other disciples hear about what these two disciples ask, they're displeased, and there comes strife among the disciples. Most likely they're upset because these two disciples asked what they wanted to have. And they didn't get to ask it in time. The Lord Jesus says that's how it goes in the earthly kingdoms. Wanting to be the highest, having the great places. And the Jesus says that's not how it works in the kingdom of heaven. He who wants to be chief will have to learn to serve others. That you see, the needs of others come first. The Lord Jesus then gives himself that he has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10 verse 45. Strife and vainglory. There's no place for that in the church. It's not something that the disciples alone struggled with, but it can so easily take place in the church that we criticize others and we commend ourselves and we want to be recognized and we want to get our way and we manifest the spirit of Diotrephes, of whom John says he loveth to have the preeminence. And we don't realize we prove only what Proverbs 13 verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention. And Paul says, let let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And Calvin says that strife and vainglory are like the two most dangerous pests for disturbing the peace of the church. And they're pests that need to be exterminated. And instead we need to seek humble-mindedness, esteeming other better than yourself. Oh, he's not saying that we should ignore the faults of others. But the faults of others does not mean that we should love them less. And if you know your own faults, if your eyes have been opened by the Spirit to see your own faults, then you know your place. Then you know you're no better. It's what Paul did. Where does Paul stand in the church? We think he stands on one of the higher lofts in the church. You know what he says of himself, Ephesians 3 verse 8. I who am the least of all saints. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. You know my place is with the publican. I'm the chief of sinners. You see, and we can become so desensitized to the sins of our own hearts that we do well to take to heart what Spurgeon said, I must not send my conscience on the road to judge other men. I can give it a full-time job in my own heart, condemning the sin that's there. Let's not send our consciences down the road to judge other men. We have a full job in our own hearts. And instead we should esteem other better than ourselves. See, and that's not strange if you know the posture of the publican. And if you don't know that, then you stand with the Pharisee. And if you stand with the Pharisee seeing the faults in others so well, and not in yourself, you should ask if you know the beginning of true religion at all. Humble-mindedness. Do you see what Paul is saying? Do you see what kind of community the church is to be? This it's a blessed community where no one looks down on anyone. And everyone looks up to everyone. When's the last time you had this? Esteeming others better than yourself, that you're willing to serve them and willing to deny yourself for them, as the Lord Jesus did. That he counted the salvation of his sinful people more important than saving his own life. And by His grace and Spirit, He makes us like Christ. Something to ask for, isn't it? Not only for like-mindedness, humble-mindedness, but thirdly, other-minded. Being other-minded. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see, there is a self-centeredness. A self-centeredness. And that's what we're like after the fall into sin. The world says it sometimes. You know what I'm doing? Young people, you hear it. I'm looking out for number one. For me, myself, and I. Looking out for my own ease. Looking out for my own safety. Looking out for my own good. My own name. And Matthew Henry says a selfish spirit is destructive of Christian love. It's destructive. Selfishness. But self-denial means we become other-minded. We become concerned about others. And this is, Paul is not giving us a call to be nosy here and to be a busybody and to be taken up with gossip and everyone else's affairs. But that we put the affairs and the interests of others first in priority. That we care for others like the Philippian jailer. What was the evidence, boys and girls, of the conversion of the Philippian jailer? That he had had a true change of heart. The evidence, it was several things, but one of the things was that he now had a care for Paul and Silas. He begins to take care of their wounds, and he seeks to alleviate their pain, and he gives them food to eat. Before, he didn't care for them. Now he pities them, and he cares for them, and that's what marked Timothy, that Paul writes of him, the same chapter, verse 20. Verse 20 of this chapter, Philippians 2, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Timothy, he knows the secret of having love for the Lord's people. And then you're not centered on yourself anymore because you've learned to put a line through it and bow at the cross. And your enemy becomes your friend. And you seek to bear with the weaknesses of others. Other-minded. Do you see the ugliness of selfishness? Young people, boys and girls, it's so easy to be selfish, but it's ugly. Selfishness is ugly. The self-centered life in which you talk most about yourself and you expect to be appreciated and you never forgive anybody else if they criticize you and you insist on being respected and you demand that others agree with every opinion you have and you sulk if you don't get it. And you do as little as possible and you complain as much as possible. That's ugly. And Paul says that should not mark the church. But love for the Lord and for His church. The Lord Jesus who gave Himself even for a Peter. And it was in love that He restored Peter. And the Jesus who gave Himself for a Euodius and Syntyche, who are fighting there in the church of Philippi, and that grieves Him. And what do we need is like-mindedness, humble-mindedness, other-mindedness. We need, let me put it simply, Christ-mindedness. That's why I read verse 5 too. Do you see it? Let this mind, He's busy with minds here in these verses. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who knew of the comfort of love and communion with His Father from all eternity. And He could have said, I'm not going to that sin-stained world full of violence and deceit. There's fighting there. I don't know about that fighting because I only know of love and communion. I'm not going. And then it would have been lost. And then we all would be fighting. And no peace. But He said, Father, I'll go. I know they fight. I know they'll argue. Father, I know they'll argue in that night in which I will be betrayed about who of them is the greatest. But Father, I'll go. And He was willing to give His life a ransom even for these arguing disciples. And how many times was He not tempted to have disunity with His Father and His Father's will when He was tempted in the wilderness by Satan? And He simply trusted the will of His Father. And when He had to go the way of the cross, And he had prayed for the communion. He had prayed for the love and communion between him and his Father. But now he's tempted in the garden. What will he do? Will he have disunity with his Father, even in this hard way, this way of suffering to the cross? He says, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Father, I am at peace with thee and thy will. And the Father laid on him the weight of the sins of his people. And he suffered the wrath of his Father to pay the debt of his people. And he had no hard thoughts of his Father. His Father was still good and did good. And he was prepared to wash the feet of his disciples. They were ready to argue how quickly the church would have fallen to pieces if that spirit prevailed. Jesus shows he's ready to serve, and he silences their strife, and he says, go and do thou likewise. And he's risen, and he's now in heaven, and he pours out heavenly graces of consolation in union and communion with him, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels of mercies, so that it's not hard, because he gives you love in your soul to love him and to love others and to take the lowest place, willing to wash the feet of others because you esteem them better than yourself. That's Paul's call to the unity in Christ. Children, shall we not seek for this in home, where there can be fighting? That's dishonoring to the Lord. You know where the Lord loves to dwell, children? He can give it to you too. In a home where there is peace and love. Not peace in sin, but love towards him, seeking peace with one another and being willing to be the least that you can say, here, you can have these toys. You can play with them. And whereby you seek one another's good, shall we not seek that, husbands and wives, parents and children? Lord, teach me the lowest spot. And is there maybe someone who you need to go and talk to and set something right with and confess your sins? Go and speak to him. After you've met with the Lord and received of him the consolation in Christ, the comforts of love, the bowels and mercies and the fellowship of the Spirit. And how sad if you claim to be a Christian and you don't have grace in your life. The story is told just before the Battle of Trafalgar. Lord Nelson inquired of his Admiral Collingwood where his captain was. And he learned that this admiral and his captain were not on good terms with each other. He sent a boat for the captain, Rotherham. And when they were together, he placed the hands of the admiral and of the captain together. And he pointed to the enemy and their ships, and earnestly looking them in the eyes, he said these simple words, look, yonder is the enemy. It was enough. Disagreements were forgotten, and victory was gained. And this morning, and I put it this way, I'd put your hands together with that other person with whom you may be at odds. And I would intertwine it with the hand of the Lord Jesus, His pierced hands, and say, look, yonder is the enemy. And disagreements are forgotten. And it's enough. And victory is gained. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good-doing and gracious Lord, wilt thou give us the grace as spoken of in these verses of the consolation in Christ and the comfort of love and the fellowship of the Spirit and the bowels and mercies, that differences and disputes are quickly settled, and that bowing to the Word of God, helping to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that at the cross of Jesus. Jesus, keep us near the cross, and bring us there if we've never been brought, there to find that peace that passeth understanding, to reconcile us to Thee and to make us know also that love for others. How dreadful to continue in the way of quarreling and fighting, esteeming ourselves better than others. Lord, forgive us for our sins too in this, and come with Thy grace, wash us and make us clean within, as Thou didst stoop down to wash the feet of Thy disciples, and remove all bitterness at the cross of Jesus. Be with us this day. Grant us a good and blessed day together with loved ones and families. And grant, Lord, that also we and our children may pursue this, knowing our need of grace. Wilt thou bless us and bring us back together this afternoon, and hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.